Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you. Lord, you will not fail us. Lord, your word will not fail us, written or the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we're so thankful. Lord, we fail you. We confess that to you. Lord, I confess that to you. I fail you. We fail you, Lord. You know that. We know that. And Father, we thank you and praise you for your forgiveness, for your grace, your mercy. Lord, you are so good. Lord, your mercy endures forever. And Lord, you will never fail us. And we're so grateful for that. And Lord, because of that, we worship you. And because of that, we want to know your word. We want to know what you say to us so that we can put our trust in you more fully. Lord, speak to us tonight. Help us to hear from you. Help us to understand your word. And Lord, help us to apply what we read and what we hear. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is now closing out this letter to the church in Thessalonica. And in it, he gives kind of some last requests of them and some instructions before he closes this whole thing out. So let's go ahead and start in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." You know, we've seen this before. Paul the Apostle asked the people that he was writing to pray for him. And sometimes we think that because, you know, he's the great Apostle Paul kind of thing. And the apostles, man, they were the big guns kind of thing. And we kind of get the idea that, you know, they were different from us. They didn't need as much grace from God as us. And they had some kind of direct hotline 24/7. You know, remember the old Batman series, you know, the Bat Phone, Delia, Commissioner Gordon, you know. Well, all the apostles had the God Phone, you know. And we think it like that, but they really didn't. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament saints and even the apostles, they were people of like passions as us. And they had their weaknesses. They had their frailties. They had their shortcomings. And so Paul, he asked these people if he would pray for them because he understood he still needed prayer. Folks, we all need prayer, no matter where we are in the body of Christ, no matter what our position. As your pastor, I need prayer. I need you to pray for me. Somebody has once said that the more visible you are in the kingdom of God, the bigger the target is for the enemy, kind of thing. And you know, I know sometimes I feel like that, but we do all need prayer. You need prayer. I need prayer. We need to pray for one another. We need to be lifting each other up. But notice what Paul wanted them to pray for. It wasn't so he could have a good day. It wasn't so there would be no problems in his life or anything. You know, it wasn't, oh, gee, you know, would you cause everything to go smoothly kind of thing? Pray for that. It's not really what he prayed for. One of the things that he wanted them to pray about, one of those needs, was that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified. As he mentions here, you know, it's just that it is with you. It was happening there. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. We saw it again a couple weeks ago in 2 Thessalonians, that these guys were having an impact in their world. The gospel was going out from the Thessalonian church. And people were hearing the gospel. They were receiving the gospel. And God's word was being glorified. It was something that he recognized, that something that he commended them on in doing that. But he says, but we want it to happen all over the place. Just like it is with you, we want it to happen all over the place. And then another need that he has here for them to pray for is that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, not so much that we wouldn't get any persecution, but that really he'd be delivered from them so that he could continue to preach the gospel. And it's interesting when you really think about this. And it just kind of hit me today, especially after some things that happened earlier in the week and all that, how that the very people that Jesus came to save are fighting against him and fighting against the people, usually, that the Lord sent to tell them about him, tell them about the love that he has for them. And you know what I'm talking about. You know how so many people are on the attack against Christians, against Christianity. You know, we've talked about that before, and we see it on the news. We see it when you, all you got to do is read a news story online and then look at the comments afterwards. Eventually, it'll get to them bashing a Christian. Could have nothing to do with Christianity, whatever, but somehow or another, somebody's going to bring it in. And it's really, when you think about it, it's unreasonable. And it's an interesting word choice that God has Paul use here for unreasonable and wicked men. The word unreasonable in the Greek is autopos, and it means improper or injurious, wicked or perverse. And the word wicked there is poneiros, and it means to be actively harmful. And so what he was saying is he wanted to be delivered from those kind of people. We saw what happened in Acts 17 when Paul was in Thessalonica. They knew firsthand about these kind of people. That when Paul and his friends were there in Thessalonica, a lot of people did receive the Lord. A lot of people put their faith in Christ. But those who refused to believe, as he says here, not all have faith, and that's the way it is. Anytime the gospel goes out, there will be people that will receive it, but there will be others that will reject. And those people there in Thessalonica that the Thessalonians could relate to, they were perverse and actively harming the Christians and Paul and injurious to the believers that were there. And like I said, we see the same kind of thing in our society today. We see those that are perverse and are actively targeting Christians for harm, trying to run them out of business kind of thing. The whole deal about the gay marriage and all that kind of stuff, kind of taken up, almost like drawn lines in the sand, you know, kind of doing what they can to injure Christian businesses and that kind of thing. And we see that happen when those are the very people, though, that Jesus died for. Jesus died for every one of us, every one of our sins, and he loves those people. And it is a hard thing to remember, but we must. We've got to remember this, that those people who oppose Christ and who are antagonistic to the gospel, those who oppose us when we're sharing the gospel, it's hard to remember, but we've got to do this and remember they are not the enemy. They are not our enemy. You know, Satan is our enemy. And he has blinded their eyes. They may view us as the enemy. They may see us as enemies of their freedom or of their liberties and of their lifestyle choices or whatever. But we're not the enemy. The enemy really is Satan. But they see us as the enemy. But we cannot see them as the enemy. We have to remember that. He's blinded their eyes. He has taken them captive to do his will, and they need the gospel. But we need to pray for them, for God to open their eyes, because they have been blinded. They have been taken captive so that they could receive the truth. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel." We shouldn't fight with them. He says, "But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." The New Testament also tells us that if the gospel is veiled to anyone, it's veiled to those who are perishing, because Satan has blinded their eyes. And so we've got to understand that we want to go to them in humility, and we do want to bring the truth, that we correct the error. Yeah, they will oppose us and all, and sometimes they will actively be trying to harm us, but still we need to have the love of Christ for them and pray for them and be ready, as Peter says, ready always to give every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Excuse me. Now, he doesn't mean that in this current dispensation that we're living in the church age, that God will remove us from trouble or temptation. We got all into that as far as the trouble that we go through now as believers and where that trouble comes from. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the Great Tribulation and where that tribulation, that trouble comes from. That's going to come from God. And it will come upon those wicked and those who refuse to believe. But the trouble that we experience now, that's not from God. That's from the enemy. And, you know, Jesus, he never promised that we would not have trouble. In fact, he promised us we would. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He also taught us to pray in Matthew 6:13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. See, we are faced with temptations, all kinds of temptations. And I don't even need to explain what kind of temptations we might go through, because every one of you, as soon as I said we all go through temptations, in your mind, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got mine. And you have your list of things that you struggle with, right? And those people, no, not me, man. I walked on water to get here. But we all do. But we're to pray, Lord, lead me away from temptation. Don't leave me in it. Lord, get me out of there. Lead me away from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. The evil one wants to snare us. He wants to entice us. He wants to, once he's enticed us, he wants to condemn us. You ever notice that? He's the one that entices a believer. And then when a believer falls, when a believer even stumbles, he's right there at a point and condemns us and accuses us. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And thing is, we're to pray, you know, to be delivered from temptation and delivered from the evil one. And he even prayed for us along these lines. In John 17:15, as Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to God the Father, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, we're left here in the earth as witnesses, as salt and light. We're a preservative until the Lord takes us home, until he comes for us. But he's telling, you know, he's not wanting us to expect, like, you know, an instant rapture when in the moment we get saved. Okay, if I get saved, then poof, I'm out of here, right? You know, I'm going to heaven right then, right? Okay, yeah, I'll pray the prayer, and I'm out of here. That's not what he's saying, you know. We're to stay in the world, but he's faithful, and we do have promises that whatever temptation does come our way, as we said, we all struggle with certain temptations, but whatever temptation comes our way, that God has promised that he has made it to where it'll never be too much for us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, the Lord's faithful. The Lord's faithful to do that. But notice there, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except, in other words, we've all been overtaken by temptation from time to time, haven't we? We've all been overtaken. We've all messed up. We've all, you know, done all those, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And yet we have to take a step back and understand that whatever we stumbled in, whatever we were overtaken by, that it was really not too much for us. God did give us a way of escape. The problem is that we don't take the way of escape. You ever realize that? You ever seen that after you stumbled? After you fell into sin? So, man, God opened a door right there and I could have went through it. I could have got out of that situation. And I didn't take the way of escape. But we need to understand that. God will always provide a way to escape temptation. Not persecution. You know, there's sometimes we will be persecuted. Jesus said that. But as far as temptation into sin, there's always a way out of sin. It's never a choice of the lesser of two evils. There may be two or three or four different ways you can sin, but God is faithful to where there is always going to be at least one way that you can get out of sinning. But we got to be smart enough We've got to be really looking for that way of escape when God is faithful to bring it there in the situation we find ourselves in. Now, verse 4, he says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command." Now, remember when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read in verse 13, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." See, because they understood that the things that Paul had given to them while he was there, those teachings, the traditions, as we saw last week, and actually going to read that again, that word again this week, those things that he gave to them while he was there, and the things that he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians and was writing to them even now, they understood that it wasn't just the words of men. That actually God was as we have seen, inspired them, actually breathed out those words, and the apostles wrote those things as God was breathing them out. And we could get into that at another time as to exactly how all that, kind of goes down or did go down. But the deal is they understood those things that Paul and the other apostles were sharing with them. They were actually sharing the very words of God. And so they responded to those things as the word of God. And he's confident that because they love the Lord and because they love his word, knowing it is his word, that they would continue to obey those things that he had already taught them and the things that he was going to teach them, because there are some specific things coming up that they really needed to obey, that really he's reaffirming them and kind of encouraging them to keep up the good work. Yeah, you do this, you do it, but I'm trusting that you're going to continue to do this, because what he's got to share with them is kind of a little on the heavy side. Verse 5, he says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And it always comes back to that. We find ourselves looking at that all the time. The love of God. that receiving his love for us and then loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It always comes to that. That's the motivation for obedience. We do not keep the law. We don't obey the Bible just because, okay, that's what God says we ought to do. And so, if we want to go to heaven, man, you better do this and don't do that. That's not the motivation. It's not because, well, I want to get brownie points in heaven, so I do that. But the motivation is supposed to be because we love him. Because we love the Lord. And we love him, we're told. And you know this is true because he first loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What an awesome God we serve, huh? That while we were fighting against him, while we were wicked people, when we were antagonistic to the gospel, he still loved us. He still went after us. And even knowing how we would be before he even created us. Remember, we got into that a few weeks ago. That he still created us. And he still sent Jesus to die for our sins. And so knowing that, and that's one of the reasons why we get into the Bible so much, is because through reading God's word, we can understand the depth of his love. The love, the passion that he has for us. And in doing that, then we turn around and love him. And Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so we say, "Oh yeah, Lord, I love you. I want to do what you say." But we also need that patience, he says, the patience of Christ, or perseverance, some of your Bibles may say, or endurance, it's also translated into. And it was to hang in there, to continue to believe and obey. Now, the command, and it's not a new one, but it's a heavy one. This is actually the second reminder. He taught them this when he was there. And then he reminded them in 1 Thessalonians, and then now he's telling them again in verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. See, they were taught by Paul and Paul and company, I guess I should say, those that were traveling with Paul when they were there. And he reminded them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. You know, there we go. We commanded you that when we were there. Now he's reminded them, as we commanded you, that you walk properly to those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Whoever was disorderly there in Thessalonica apparently didn't repent. They were still disorderly. So he's now commanding them. He's turned up the heat. He's got to remind them again. And now he's telling the rest of the fellowship, here's what you need to do towards that guy or people. Might have been more than just one person. Here's what you need to do. And he gives them the first reminder there in 1 Thessalonians. He gives them the reason to do what he had taught them while he was there. Really, the reason twofold was their witness to those that were outside the church, to those unbelievers that they were witnessing to, so that they could see a consistent lifestyle that matched what the Bible taught, and so that they would see an honorable lifestyle. And then also, the other motivation to do that within that first reminder was that they would lack nothing. They would have their needs met. And in that first reminder, the church was told to warn the unruly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. But now he goes a step further. He turns up the heat and he says that we're to withdraw from a brother who walks, or and we know that that word walks means to live, one who lives disorderly. We talked about this when we were in 1 Thessalonians, but just in case you weren't here, that Greek word is ataktos, and it means disorderly or out of ranks. Like within, it's actually a military word. When they're talking about soldiers, and if all of the soldiers, remember this, how I explained it, that all the soldiers are marching in line. They're all in step. Left, right, you know, Tuesday, you know, and then you've got one guy. And he's running around all over the place, not in step. He looks like he's chasing butterflies. Hey, what's this over here? And the rest are, oh, two, three. He's like, oh, what's this over here? What's going on there? Hey, man, what's that? You know, that's who he's talking about. That's what that word means. It also means deviating from the prescribed order or rule. And here, this person he's talking about, this disorderliness here, is someone who is lazy and refusing to work. And we're to withdraw from someone like that. And that word withdraw is the word stelo, and it means abstain from associating with, to avoid, to withdraw oneself from. Now, he said something similar in Romans 16:17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Then there's two different situations and two different words that he uses. And I think it matters, those words, why he uses them. Here in Romans 16:17, it's a stronger word. That word for avoid is ekleno, and it means to shun, to avoid, to flee from, to go out of the way. So somebody that is causing divisions, they're to be actively shunned. We're to go out of the way from having anything to do with them. You know, in Titus, we're told to reject a divisive man once he's been warned a couple of times. And once somebody who is causing division within the church has been warned a couple of times, and they're still not heeding that, they're still disorderly in that area, well then, we're to go out of our way to avoid them, to shun them, kind of thing. And this word here, though, in 2 Thessalonians 3, is not quite as strong. It means don't hang out with them, kind of. It means avoid them, don't hang out with them. You know, it's kind of, and I've been in these situations where some guys and I are, you know, at church, we're talking about maybe going, doing some ministry on the weekend or during the week or something like that. And somebody there that we know is disorderly, somebody that isn't working, and the church has had to help them out, and they don't want to go get a job. And they keep coming back to the church for help. And then, oh, yeah, well, I want to get involved in that ministry, too. Had to turn around and say, dude, you don't need to be doing ministry with us. You need to go get a job. Well, but that's what we're supposed to do. But notice also here, he says every brother. Okay, now, it doesn't mean to eliminate sisters out of this kind of thing, but it's a brother, not someone outside the church. This is an internal thing within the church that we're to deal with. And he gave the Corinthian church some instruction when he was there with them on another area. It was actually about this guy that was he was having sex with his stepmother. And he said, you know, you need to give that guy the boot kind of thing. You need to kick him out of the church. And, you know, since he won't repent kind of thing, you need to deal with that. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, he talks about this. But they had misunderstood, and even to the thing of they thought he was talking about don't hang out, don't have anything to do with people outside the church that are practicing immoral lifestyle. And he says to them, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, if you're going to get away from the people outside of the church that are living immorally, you're going to have to go live on the moon. You're going to have to get off of this planet here in order to do that. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. See, there's got to be a difference between a believer and a non-believer. Someone who professes Christ, someone who professes to be a believer in Christ, needs to act like one. And if they're living in blatant sin, the Bible goes into depth as to the steps we need to take with them to restore them, to get them out of that sin, to get them to turn from the sin and to be pleasing to God again and all that. But when they refuse, there are steps we have to take. Like if somebody offends another brother or sister, has sinned against them, like Jesus taught in Matthew 18. He says, you go to him first, yourself, and you try and make it right, just you and them. And if he doesn't hear you, then you take a witness with you. And then if he doesn't hear you and the witness, because the thing is, if you are with somebody else and you've got a disagreement and you're saying, no, man, you sinned against me. And they may say, well, no, I didn't. You're just a jerk and you want to make it out like I've sinned against you. Well, the idea of bringing a witness, that kind of a witness to this whole sin kind of thing, is that that other person would say, okay, it's not just, well, you may be a jerk, but it's not just because you're a jerk that you're saying I've sinned against you. This guy's saying the same thing. And like the scripture says, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. And so trying to get that person to turn from their sin by having a witness say the same thing, that no, this is sin, and you've got to stop that. But then if they don't hear the witness, that extra witness, then you tell it to the church, Jesus said. And if they still won't hear the church, then Jesus said, well, you treat them like an unbeliever, like a heathen kind of thing. There's those steps. And all of those steps, everything that we're given in Scripture to deal with believers, not unbelievers, but with believers who are living in blatant sin and that will not repent, all of the steps that we're to take, they're to get that person to realize their sin, to realize they're out of the will of God, and to get them to come back to the Lord, to get them to repent. And so in verses 7 through 9, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And with Paul, you know, what he was saying is, look, man, when I was there, it wasn't like, do what I say, but not as I do. He set an example. He set an example. He worked day and night. Preached the gospel. When he wasn't preaching, he was making tents. And he set that example while he was there, just like we saw Sunday. Remember, we saw that we should be an example of the believers. That's our position as Christians. We're to live what we say we are. We fall short, and when we do, we need to repent, receive the grace of God. But we need to be practicing what we preach. We need to be living what we are. In verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That's something, that's one of those scriptures, along with the whole church discipline thing, that is very unpopular in our culture, even within most churches. Chances are, when I was talking about the church discipline a minute ago, we were reading those passages. Chances are there was a few of you maybe that your toes were curling, that your socks were getting in a knot right then. You know, that's just not loving. Well, no, it is real loving, because there is an eternity and we will give an account. And folks, if you love somebody, you will care enough to lovingly go to that person, like we read, in humility, and correct them and try and get them back on the right track. But he tells us here, and notice the wording, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. See, there's a difference between will not and cannot work. Two big different scenarios. And within the benevolence ministry, that is the ministry that we have within this church, that if somebody is in need, whether it's somebody within our fellowship or somebody outside the fellowship, whether a believer or not, if they come and the deacons decide, you know what, they need to be helped, we really need to help them, we'll help them. And if the guy is out of work or whatever, then we'll give him counsel. We'll try, you know, help him find some work or whatever. But if we help several times and it becomes very apparent that they will not work, then we stop the help. We stop the financial aid. And the command is pretty clear to me. If you won't work, then don't eat. That's pretty simple, right? And so, really, we shouldn't keep feeding someone like that. Think about that. Because what we do when we see somebody walking disorderly, somebody that is not in step with God's word and is refusing to do that, we know that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? We also know the scripture says that judgment begins at the household of faith, right? And you all know how the Holy Spirit works in your life. And when you are doing something you ought not to do, you have felt that conviction from the Holy Spirit, right? Well, what happens, well-meaning Christians, and it's good to have a soft heart, you just can't have a soft head. It's two different things there. But when a well-meaning Christian with a soft head, you know, keeps bailing somebody like this out, what happens is we end up getting in the way of God. We end up getting in the way of what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in convicting that person. And like I said, there's a difference between won't and can't. But it's pretty clear here. I mean, you think about the prodigal son. And the father in that story is no doubt God the Father, right? And the prodigal son represents probably every one of us. I mean, that have walked away from God, done our own thing kind of thing. And the father never stopped loving the son, right? Right? Okay, I'm glad you're awake. I'm glad you're with me. But something else that we find out is that once he returns, it was common knowledge. And I always think, you know, when I think of the prodigal son, the whole story, I always think of the old TV show Bonanza. Remember that, you know, somebody with gray hairs, you know, or should have gray hair in your color. But, remember there was Pa and Cartwright, and then there was Hoss and Little Joe and Adam. And remember, Adam left the show. You know, I always think about that when I read the prodigal son. But here, the prodigal son, he leaves the Ponderosa. Okay, he leaves the ranch. And when he returns, Haas, you know, the son who stayed, he's a little miffed. Remember? He's miffed that the father is now killing the fatted calf and throwing this kid a party who is living a wild life. So something you learn from that, that's really, it's not the main point of that story, but something you catch from it, is that the folks back in the Ponderosa, they knew what Adam was doing out there. You know, they knew what was going on. You know, that people in the next town over, where the prodigal son was, you know, had went to and blew his dad's money and all that kind of stuff. Your friends of dad, man, they had come by there and said, "Oh man, I saw your son over there, you know, in the town over there. He's, you know, he's dancing on tables, wearing a lampshade, you know, he's carousing, doing all this other kind of stuff, partying hardy and all kind of stuff." And then word also got back, you know, that, well, he's not doing so good. He's you know, wasted all your money. Now he got a job feeding pigs. Now, remember the culture. This is a Jewish culture that Jesus is speaking to here. And for a Jew to have anything to do with swine, it's like, ew, that'd be like saying, "Hey, you want a job? I heard about this job down the street here. It's a job where you get inside of used septic tanks and you clean them out with a scrub brush." You know, and he's like, "Yeah, no, thanks." I mean, you would have to be pretty desperate to do that kind of a job, right? Well, that's kind of along the lines of what the Jewish people hearing Jesus talk about this prodigal son come from a good Jewish family. He's out there slopping hogs. And he's so hungry he wants to eat the slop. But the owners of the pigs won't let him. And remember in the story what happens? So one day he comes to himself. There's a light went on. It's like, this is pretty stupid. You know, the slaves, the servants on my father's right back at the Ponderosa, they got it better than I do. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to repent. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to go back to the Ponderosa. I'm going to tell Dad, "You know, Pa, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you just make me one of your servants?" And when he went back, the father saw him and kind of pictured Dad sitting out there on the rocking chair, and he sees him coming down the driveway. And he runs to meet him. And it's been said, that's the only time in the Bible you ever see God run. He runs to meet him, throws his armor around him, and brings him back and cleans him up and puts a robe on him and a ring and does all that stuff. But see, think about this, that the dad, even knowing what had happened, what was going on, he never sent money to the next city. He never sent Haas with, you know, a bag of loot and said, "Hey, would you go help your brother out here? Would you go get him a hotel room? Would you get him you know, a couple of good meals and pay the hotel owner to feed him for a while until he kind of works things out?" Dad didn't do that, did he? He knew that if he did that, what would happen is that guy would get more entrenched in his sinful lifestyle. And we've seen people like that, haven't we? We've seen people that have been disorderly, and people have bailed them out, sometimes well-meaning parents. Because it's hard. It's hard when you're seeing your kid or your grandkid really struggling and going hungry. But you got to understand, you know what, if I intervene in this situation, like I said, you don't withdraw that right away, but there comes a point where you have to. Where you have to get out of God's way and say, "You know what, you want to live that lifestyle, you're going to have to learn that it doesn't work." Because see, when the prodigal went back to the Ponderosa, he understood, there's a reason why Dad doesn't live like I've been living. You know, it don't work. And so I'm going to go back, I'm going to submit to Dad, I'm going to stay there, and I'll be treated a lot better than doing my own thing. And so he didn't live like that anymore. In Proverbs 16:26, it says, "The person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on." And sometimes it takes a hungry mouth to drive somebody back to being willing to work. And so we have to understand that as a fellowship of believers, that when the church decides, you know what, this is one of those cases and we've helped and we back off, then we have to understand, okay, you know what, that person needs to submit to God's order. That person needs to get back in step. He needs to stop chasing butterflies. He needs to get back in step with the rest of the soldiers and follow God's lead. Now, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Notice here, there's two things. It's both a command and an exhortation. You must do this, and you really ought to do this. That's what he's saying there. In verse 13, "But as for you, brethren," so now he's talking about the rest of them, "do not grow weary in doing good." He said something very similar to the Galatians in Galatians 6:9. He says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Think about those Thessalonians and those Galatians that didn't give up. Okay, that he wrote to, that originally received those letters, those epistles. They read that and go, "You know what? I'm going to hang in here. I'm going to keep doing what is right. I'm not going to go chasing butterflies. I'm going to stay in step. I'm going to do what is right." Think about where they're at right now. He says, in due season, we shall reap. And the Bible tells us we will reap rewards. As believers, we'll reap rewards. And this life, folks, and all of its problems are so short compared to eternity. We should have our eye on eternity. And whatever we got to go through in order to continue to do good works, in order to continue to stay in step, we ought to do that, knowing that, you know what, it's not going to be long. Yeah, I'm being persecuted. Yeah, it's tough. Yeah, they're saying, man, it's hard, and this isn't the job that I want, and boy, I sure really wanted this other job and all that stuff. Yeah, it's not the right job that for me, but it's the job that God has provided. Or this is the ministry that God has provided, and this is what He wants me to be doing. It may not be what I want, but this is what God has. This is where He's placed me. You know what? I'm going to hang in here. I'm going to keep it up. I'm going to do what I have been called to do. I'm going to do what is right. And then, before you know it, you're in eternity. Those Thessalonians, those Galatians that did obey that, they have been enjoying eternity with the Lord for 2,000 years now. Pretty cool when you think about it that way, huh? Verses 14 and 15, he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." See, folks, again, church discipline is never to be done out of anger. It's never to be done out of hatred or treating somebody like an enemy. It should always be done out of love for a brother or a sister. We admonish them. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, remember we read that we're to warn the unruly. See, our goal is to get them back in order, pleasing the Lord, being a part of building the kingdom of God, being able to expect those rewards kind of thing. Sometimes we do have to turn up the heat. Not that often, but sometimes we do. And sometimes God uses shame to do that. You know. But once the person, and I want to say this too, although he doesn't mention it here, once the person does repent, it's so important for us, no matter what the sin, and I mean it, no matter what the sin, that we need to welcome them back once they have repented. We need to not be too harsh. And really what we ought to be doing is treating them like they had never sinned once they repent. Because that's the way God deals with us, right? In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul had to write to the Corinthians because they kind of got this goofed up here. He says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." In other words, this person that's really, you know, been a problem to your fellowship, don't be too severe to them. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." In other words, the guy came back. Okay, you booted him out. You excommunicated him. And now he's repented. He says that's sufficient for such a man. "So that, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, folks, once somebody does repent, it's so important that we understand this, that we forgive them. We welcome them back in. When I had first came here, there were some people that had been kicked out of the church, and they came to me, they repented, and they apologized. And so I went to the board of elders and I told them, here, this is this person and this is what they did. And they were aware of this person. And now they, you know, have expressed remorse and they have repented and they want to be welcomed back. I think they should be. What do you guys think? And they agreed. Well, when word got out that that might happen, there was three or four couples here. They came to me and said, if you let them back in, we're leaving. And I had to admonish them, you know, that, look, this is what God says. Yeah, they may have done wrong. You may have been hurt by them, but they have repented and they have asked for our forgiveness. We need to be Christians. We need to forgive them. We need to do what God has done with us. We need to forgive them. 1 John 1:7. Says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Us, folks, every one of us. If the blood of Jesus Christ was not available for us, we would have no fellowship with God. And we would not want to fellowship with one another. We couldn't stand each other had not the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us, because we'd all still be in our sin. We'd be practicing sin and we'd be miserable and we would be horrible people. And so we need to be forgiving and all. There's a balance there. Verses 16 through 18, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, like we saw before, there were those that were writing letters in Paul's name. They were saying, hey, this letter's from the Apostle Paul, blah, blah, blah. And they were forgeries. And there was heresy within those letters. And those false letters were being used by the devil to confuse, to deceive, to disrupt a lot of Christians' lives. They were in despair because they thought they were living in the Great Tribulation period. And Paul here says, hey, look, this is from me. Because look, just like all of my letters that I write, I've given you this salutation at the end in my own handwriting. And so they would know it's from him. And notice here also that he closes the letter just as he opened it, with grace and peace. You know, as we walk in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, we'll experience his peace. And you know what? There is no other way to be at peace with God, nor to receive the peace of God, than walking in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So important we do that, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, that peace that you have shed abroad in our hearts, that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you because of the grace that you have extended to us. Lord, that undeserved favor that caused you to send your son to die for us. Lord, thank you for that grace. Thank you for that mercy and the love that you initiated in our relationship with you. Thank you for that. May we walk in your grace. And Lord, whatever we do, may it be motivated by our love for you. And Lord, may it be to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.